Well, this morning we're going to be in Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother is next of kin, shall marry his wife, and raise up an offspring to his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. And last of all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Well, here we see again the Jewish leaders. And we saw last time how they had formed a scheme to try and trap Jesus in something he says. And their first attempt failed miserably. Now, this is occurring on the Tuesday before the crucifixion. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And at first, the Pharisees tried the first part of their scheme to try to trap Jesus in what he said. And, of course, it backfired on them, as all attempts do, who that try to trick and fool and deceive God, or to try to hide their hostility to him and his word and his doctrines behind some sort of pretended righteousness, a facade of religiosity, as do all attempts to try to provide some sort of spiritual justification for the rejection of God and his authority, and to twist and distort his word to their own ends and agendas. In fact, I've been reading a book by B.B. Warfield on the doctrine of perfectionism, a false doctrine started by Wesleyanism, Methodist, but just how that doctrine had become perverted by so many throughout, from the early 1800s on up even to the modern day. But he was discussing of one particular sect of perfectionists in upstate New York, who actually, just to show you how there's no ends to which people will go when it comes to twisting the Bible to support their perverted ends. This particular sect, who believed in perfectionism, in other words, that the true Christian is perfect, they no longer sin anymore. And so the reasoning of this particular group was that since as a Christian you're perfect, that means you are already living the resurrected life, and that you are in the resurrection. And therefore, when Jesus teaches here in Matthew 22 that in the resurrection they neither marry or given in marriage, and because the apostles because in the early church Peter and the apostles taught, and we're told in Acts that the believers held nothing in common, that they all shared everything, and nobody considered anything their own. Well, that included their spouses too. So that when Jesus says they neither marry or given in marriage, that's not referring to celibacy, that's referring to promiscuity. And so that you can live where in these communes where every man's wife is every other man's wife and every woman's husband is every other woman's husband. And this was the mid-1800s. And so there was just this cult of promiscuity where you had a few leaders who twisted the word of God in this way, and people actually bought into it. And it was a cult that lasted till about that first generation died out, and then people realized how grossly immoral it was. But there's no end to how people will twist. And as a result, all this scripture twisting, they can't hide their hypocrisy. Because just like with the first attempt to discredit Jesus, if these people had truly believed what they said about Jesus, that he was truthful, teach the way of God in truth, defer to no one, partial to not... They would be his disciples, not the disciples of the Pharisees. They would be following and trusting him, not to, seeking to trap him. So their first attempt to try and get Jesus to say something that they could misrepresent and twist to accuse him either of treason against Rome or turn public opinion against him just backfired. But their weapon was deception, misrepresentation, twisting, distorting the words of Jesus. Well, having failed miserably, the Sadducees now tried a different approach. And we're told there in verse 23 that it's on that day, the same day that the Pharisees failed, here come the Sadducees. Well, who were the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees were the aristocratic, high priestly party. They were often a very immoral party. They were very worldly. They were an elitist group. They were the fewest in number of the Jewish sects, being Pharisees and the Essenes. So they were the fewest number, but they were very socially and politically well connected. In fact, the Sadducees made up most of the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish Supreme Court. They were essentially the theological liberals and rationalists of their day. They denied what they could not understand by means of their own human reason, which was most everything that the Bible declared to be supernatural. In fact, we're told over in Acts 23, verse 8, that not only did they deny the resurrection, but they denied the existence of angels as well as spirits. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there was this great theological division between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Sadducees taught that the soul was so interconnected with the body that the soul perished along with the body, that there was no life after death, there was no rewards or punishments. They were essentially annihilationists, like Jehovah's Witnesses are today and Seventh-day Adventists. There's no heaven, there's no hell. And that except for God, there is no spirit. There's nothing but matter, the temporal, the physical. And this is why the Sadducees placed, when it came to the Bible, they put in the Old Testament, they placed a much greater emphasis on the first five books of the Bible, the Law of Moses. In fact, they considered that the Psalms and the Prophets were too mystical. They didn't believe that they were divinely inspired. They didn't accept the authority of the Psalms and the Prophets. They only accepted as authoritative what God Himself had declared from Mount Sinai. What was written by Moses. They were also strongly opposed to the Pharisees. There was a great deal of animosity between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees were probably glad when the Pharisees failed in their attempt to try to discredit Jesus, because they always were loving to make the Pharisees look bad. But the Sadducees also profited greatly from their cooperation with Rome. They kind of were dependent upon Rome for their exalted, elevated status. In fact, that was one of the reasons they wanted to do away with Jesus, because of all the public opinion and all these cries of Hosanna, that Rome might come and take away our position from us. So Jesus was seen as a threat to the political status quo and the self-interests of the Sadducees. They had their own reasons for wanting to see Jesus discredited. And again, the Pharisees and Sadducees were bitterly opposed to each other, but they had a mutual opposition and enmity to Christ and to His gospel and the truths and the doctrines that He taught. And of course, the gospel of Jesus has always been the target of opposition from these essentially two groups here, these two ways of thinking. They've always been the target of the self-righteous, the outwardly religious hypocrites on the one hand, and of the worldly-minded, carnal, intellectual elitists on the other hand. They've always been the target of legalists or those who hold to licentiousness. So they come to Jesus on the same day as the Pharisees. Now Jesus clearly taught the resurrection of the dead over and over in His teaching. He taught a future state of reward and punishments, a resurrection both to reward and a resurrection to judgment. He clearly taught of heaven and hell. Now, this was a doctrine which the Sadducees, in their arrogance, they thought that they had developed an insurmountable argument against the doctrine of the resurrection. And their argument, it didn't even come from human reason, philosophical thinking. But they even came basing their argument by quoting Scripture. They thought it was based on Scripture, so how could you refute it? So they come to Jesus with this question about life after death. And it's a question that they're just sure He's not going to be able to answer, because they can't figure it out, so they assume Jesus can't figure it out. Now the question really here is not designed to learn or to gain information. It's really a question designed to ridicule and to show the absurdity of Jesus' teaching. It was designed to totally humiliate and discredit Jesus, that Jesus would be so stumped by this question that He would just have to scratch His head and say, "Well, I don't know," and therefore all His teaching on the resurrection would be discredited, as well as any other teaching. So they would gain a victory not only against Jesus, but also against the Pharisees and for their own teachings. So here the subject of their attack was the doctrine of the resurrection. And they begin their attack by quoting Moses, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It actually goes from Deuteronomy 25 through 5 and 10. It's often known as the law of the Levirate marriage. It says, "When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me.' Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. And if he persists and says, 'I do not desire to take her,' then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, 'Thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house.' And in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed." I guess that was a great insult to have one sandal. But anyway, the point being that to not fulfill this obligation was regarded as a great disgrace. Now, this law, rightly understood, was a political law, and it was meant to ensure the perpetuation of a family name and the family inheritance within the nation of Israel. Well, the thing is, Israel's no longer a nation here in the first century. They were under the rule and authority of Rome, as Jesus just forced them to admit with the Pharisees trying to trick them. Whose likeness is this? It's Caesar's. Yeah, this belongs to Caesar. You're under his rule, his authority, so you pay taxes to Caesar. So Israel was not, they were under the rule and authority of Rome and its laws. And besides, by the first century, there's a lot of doubt whether this law was even still being practiced by the Jews. But the Sadducees apply this particular statute to a case, a particular case. Now, some commentators think that the Sadducees are referring to a real situation because they say there in verse 25, there were seven brothers with us. Whereas a lot of think that they were just making it up. And given the character of the Sadducees, they were probably just making it up, because two brothers would have sufficed for the point they were trying to make. But they have to take it to seven to try to just make it, the doctrine of the resurrection just seem so ridiculous. So they apply this statute to a particular case. And the purpose was just to show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, if this were a real case, you would think that by the fourth or fifth brother, they would be a little bit reluctant to take this woman as their wife. They would rather be disgraced than dead. I mean, this seems like a black widow. But all of this was to set the stage for what they think is the unanswerable question. And here we see an important principle, that all attempts to discredit and to deny biblical truth and the doctrines of the Bible, they all begin with false assumptions, false preconceptions. And if the first assumption, the primary preconception, is wrong, everything based on that assumption is going to be wrong. The Sadducees based the Sadducees' basic assumption was that if there was a resurrection, it must be a continuation of life as it is now, only just without all the bad stuff. It's kind of like people's conception of eternity now, that when you go to heaven, well, heaven is just all the good stuff you love to do in this life, only better. So in their way of thinking, if there is a resurrection, this woman would have seven husbands, which is just unthinkable. Or which one of these seven would be her husband in the resurrection? The first one, the last one, the one she loved the best, the one she lived the longest with? There's just no way to tell. And so they reason that there must be no resurrection. Well, see, their entire way of thinking and reasoning was governed by their wrong assumption, which was the product of their anti-supernaturalism. See, and we see this so often today, just people begin with wrong assumptions. They begin with wrong preconceptions. People in the charismatic movement begin with the assumption that the signs and wonders gifts are still for today. And then they go out trying to find evidence from the Bible to say that they're still for today, even though the Bible clearly teaches they're not. So people will often come with false assumptions. Well, their assumption was the product of their anti-supernaturalism, which was the result of their willful ignorance of Scripture and their unbelief of all of Scripture. In other words, they leaned on their own understanding. They refused to accept any truth they couldn't harmonize with their own system of religion that they had invented or with their own human wisdom and thinking. They exalted their own reasonings over the clear teaching of Scripture. You know, it's not surprising that carnal, worldly minds have false and strange ideas and beliefs about spiritual truths. Well, the target of their attack was the doctrine of the resurrection. But we see this same approach brought today against many doctrines, right? Maybe it's the doctrine of creation. They just can't harmonize the biblical doctrine of creation, six literal 24-hour days, with what science says. And so science is their authority. And so they're always looking to try to disprove what the Bible teaches, and it is obviously true. So their target is the doctrine of creation. For some, it may be the doctrine of the fall of man and the effects of sin on the nature of man. For some, it may be the doctrine of sovereign election. For others, it might be the doctrine of the nature and the necessity of the new birth, or the virgin birth, or the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, or the doctrine of sanctification, or the doctrine of the roles of men and women, or the nature of true saving faith, or the inerrancy of Scripture. Whatever the doctrine might be, the attack is always based on a wrong assumption, wrong preconceptions, presuppositions, and wrong understanding of Scripture. So they go to the Bible to try to find support for their preconceived ideas, their wrong beliefs, and they ignore and explain away all that contradicts it. Just like that cult I told you about in New York that existed 150 years ago. This is what higher criticism does. They come to the Bible with the presupposition that the Bible contains errors, and so they go looking for them. And guess what? They never fail to find some, or so they imagine. Well, how does Jesus answer their argument? Well, first, He exposes their ignorance. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken." Planao is the Greek word. It's where we get our word planet. It just means to kind of wander. And it's in the present tense, indicating a habitual condition. You're habitually, constantly mistaken. And it's the middle voice. It's something they do to themselves. In other words, they are self-deceived. They are mentally wandering. They're grossly mistaken. They have wandered and strayed from the truth. You see, ignorance of Scripture and exalting human wisdom in reasoning over the clear teaching of Scripture is a source of all error. If you remember, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, that there were those in Corinth who denied the resurrection. 1 Corinthians verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Well, what's the implications of denying the resurrection? Verse 16 and 17, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. Worthless, you're still in your sins." And what was the reason for their denying the resurrection? Verse 34, "For some have no knowledge of God." See, when people are ignorant of Scripture, they will be ignorant of God. Paul tells us also those over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16 through 18. We'll just do 16 through 18. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. See, that's what error does. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. Perhaps they just allegorized it and said, oh, there's no real resurrection. It's just kind of a spiritual one. When somebody comes to faith, that's their resurrection. Or they allegorize it just like the cult I told you about in New York. You're already in the resurrected life. See, the reason people deny the truths and the doctrines of Scripture is because they are willfully ignorant of Scripture. They exalt their own human reasoning, their own human understanding, their own imaginations, their own opinions over the clear teaching of Scripture. And if they ever knew the truth, they've wandered from it. Their mind has been led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Or as the author of Hebrews warned, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Drift away from it by the negligence of it. Today we have entire denominations, entire systems of religion based on wrong assumptions and mistaken understanding of Scripture. I mean, just think of them. Roman Catholicism, Charismatic, the Word of Faith movement, Arminianism. By the way, there are no Arminian passages in the Bible. They have to go and force them to mean something they don't mean to support their theology. Or the whole seeker movement, the whole self-esteem cult. The doctrine of baptismal of regeneration cannot be supported from the Scripture. You have to go to the passages and force them to mean something that they don't mean. Oftentimes, people will learn their system of religion or their system of theology before they learn their hermeneutics or they learn their Bible. And so they're always trying to fit the Bible into their system. So Jesus says here, the reason Sadducees are mistaken, the reason they're deceiving themselves, is because they do not understand the Scriptures. And they prove this by drawing from Scripture what it does not teach. Now, as we just read Deuteronomy 25, does it say anything about the resurrection? There's nothing about the resurrection in the immediate context, the remote context. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. The passage they quote does not teach what they want it to teach, what they're trying to force it to teach. Instead, it's a proof texting. And this is so common, where people just pick a passage of Scripture, rip it from its context, and quote it as though it proves what they're trying to prove, when it does nothing of the kind. They have to force their proof texts to say what those texts do not teach. And if the Sadducees had truly understood the Scriptures, they would have known that the Old Testament clearly teaches the resurrection of the dead. Over in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 12 through 14. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. Then I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. And of course, this is a reference to the first resurrection, in which New Testament saints, Old Testament saints, will be resurrected to live in the millennial kingdom. There's also the clear teaching in Job, Job 19, 25 through 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another. So even after his skin is destroyed, from his flesh I will see God. That speaks of the bodily resurrection. Also, Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So they base their entire reasoning, their entire theology, on a wrong understanding of Scripture. And they do so because they don't really understand Scripture. See, it's one thing for someone to be able to know and quote proof texts that they think support their assumptions and their preconceived ideas and their own opinions, and quite another to understand, to believe, and to follow the teaching of all of Scripture. To understand and submit to the authority of what Scripture teaches is very different from quoting the Scripture like the Sadducees did. So many people just go to the Bible to find support for what they believe, for their own opinions, their own preconceptions, and their own assumptions, rather than see if what they believe or their assumptions are actually taught by Scripture. And when people approach the Bible that way, where they go to it with a preconceived idea, a preconceived system of theology, they'll always find support for it, because they're always able to twist and manipulate things to make it say what they want it to say. See, Jesus did not say they do not know the Scripture. They had the first five books of the Bible memorized. They didn't understand the Scripture they knew. See, if you're going to base an argument and a belief on Scripture, then surely they should know and understand the Scriptures that they're quoting. They should know and understand the Scripture on which they're basing their argument. They should understand Scripture as a whole, not just one passage taken out of its context and forcing it to teach what it does not teach. Oh, this is so common today. One of the favorite passages of those who want to integrate secular psychology and the whole self-esteem cult is that they'll tell you, well, the Bible teaches you have to love your neighbor as yourself. So see, you first have to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Well, that's not what that passage is teaching. Or the whole taking 1 Corinthians 3 about Paul telling the Corinthians that they're carnal and building on that a whole theology of carnal Christian. That's not what that passage is teaching. And so not really understanding the Scripture They do not understand the power of God. See, the two always go together. If you don't understand the Scripture, you can never understand the power, the person, the nature of God. And it's this ignorance, this disbelief in the power of God that is a source of so much error and unbelief. Those who deny a literal six-day creation, who want to try to say God used evolutionary processes to create and it took millions of years, do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And say, oh, God doesn't have the power to create in six literal 24-hour days. Those who teach and believe that a Christian can be controlled by a demon do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. Those who deny the nature of regeneration do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. You see, the unbelieving mind, because it cannot understand the way of something, will often deny the truth of it. And will seek to conform those truths and those doctrines to their own finite understanding. But if we understand the power of God, that nothing is impossible for Him, nothing is too difficult for Him, then all these questions and objections vanish. Realize with the psalmist, Psalm 115:3, that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. So the Sadducees, as well as many today, would measure God's power, His Word, by their rules, their standards, their assumptions, their preconceptions. In fact, those who think they have to supplement the teaching and preaching of the Word of God with programs, with fleshly enticements, all this other stuff, don't understand the Scriptures of the power of God. They limit, they deny the power of God's Word to do what He said it would do. But God is omnipotent, so there's no room left for doubting. He's able to do all He has promised. The Sadducees limited the power of God to their own finite understanding, their own finite human reasoning, their own assumptions. Well, Jesus not only exposes and reproves their ignorance, but He also seeks to correct it. He doesn't just shoot them down. He seeks to build them up, to correct it. Now notice, Jesus doesn't attempt to try to defend the doctrine of the resurrection. And that's because the truths and doctrines of the Scripture do not need any defense. They just need to be proclaimed. He just simply declares the clear teaching of Scripture, thereby showing that their basic assumption is all wrong. They assume that life, if there was a resurrection, was just a continuation of life as it is in this world. Only better. It was a worldly, carnal view of the resurrection, of eternal life. But Jesus said, in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage. See, marriage was instituted by God for this life. It was for the purpose of helpmate, companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. He needed a suitable helper. It's for the purpose of procreation. It was necessary for the stability of the society, for the family. Now, if you want to destroy society, you first have to destroy the family. And to destroy the family, you destroy marriage. And, of course, that's what we've been seeing in our society today. Or at least an attempt to do so. But Jesus is telling them, you must not assume that what is necessary for life in this world and what God has established for life in this world is necessary for the resurrection life in the eternal state. See, it's essentially the same fallacy that the charismatics make, and the same thinking and reasoning that they make, that signs and wonders gifts are for today. That where they'll run to Hebrews and say, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. See, everything that God did back then in the New Testament must still be for today. Well, no. God instituted marriage for this life, not for the next life, the resurrected life. God instituted the signs and wonders gifts for a period. Those period ended. So to think that what is now or what had been must continue into eternity is wrong way of thinking. So since there's no more death in the eternal state, there's not going to be any more marrying or giving in marriage. But rather in this way, they resemble or are like or similar to the angels in heaven. Because angels don't marry and are given in marriage. Angels don't live in families. The eternal state will be of a different kind of life than life here and now. We will be in perfect fellowship with Christ and with the saints. Now, Jesus says nothing here about the resurrection of the unbelieving to judgment. He's just dealing with the resurrection. And so he returns to the doctrine of the resurrection, verse 31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Well, of course they'd read. They just didn't understand. See, Jesus goes directly to Scripture. He doesn't get into some sort of philosophical argument. He goes straight to the Bible. He bases his correction on the Scripture. And not just any Scripture. Not some obscure passage. He goes to Exodus 3:6. Have you not read that which is spoken to you by God? See, they start out with Jesus saying, Moses said. Well, Jesus is saying, have you not read what God Himself has spoken to you? This isn't words of some prophet that they could discount as not authoritative. They want to quote Moses. They want to use Moses to try and disprove the doctrine of the resurrection. They want to try to use the Bible to disprove what the Bible clearly teaches. Very well. Let them consider what God Himself clearly teaches and declares. You see, the best and really the only means for exposing and correcting error is the truth. Just the simple truth of Scripture. Just, thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. And not only the truth, but what the implications of that truth are for the error that is being taught. Because see, either the Sadducees or Scripture is wrong. Both cannot be right. Error cannot be harmonized with truth. There's no common ground. What does light have in common with darkness? Now the passage Jesus quotes, Exodus 3:6, was a passage that was beloved by the Jews. It was often quoted by the Jews. It was a source of national pride. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Notice there is a threefold repetition, and it's all in the present tense. I am, not I was. These are words that God spoke to Moses in the burning bush long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and buried. But he's still saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive. They are waiting the glorious resurrection of their bodies. See, God's love, His care of His people, does not stop when they die. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Nothing can even, not even death, is able to snatch us from His hand. He is always their God. He's the God of the living, not of the dead. See, those who truly believe in Jesus will never die. Jesus said this when He raised Lazarus from the dead. It is a living, abiding relationship with the living God. And in the resurrection, the body is reunited with the soul. The body that was the same body that's laid in the grave is the body that's raised and reunited with the soul. Well, we're not told here how the Sadducees responded, other than that they were silenced. Verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, literally muzzled. See, they thought to discredit the doctrine taught by Jesus, taught by Scripture, and thus discrediting Jesus Himself. And they did so by trying to force Scripture to teach what it did not teach, all based on a false assumption. But yet Jesus, by just quoting one verse and explaining that verse, applying the implications of that verse, just utterly destroyed their theology. He exposed their ignorance. And He corrected their error with the clear teaching of Scripture. See, the implications of the Word of God were conclusive proof for the doctrine of the resurrection. It's amazing how people just don't think through the theology, the things they believe. I remember talking with a guy one time. He was a counselor, or rather the director of a Christian camp. And he was saying, yeah, the way I explain the gospel is that everybody's in prison and Jesus has gone around and unlocked everybody's cell door. And I said, well, can a dead man open a door? Because the Bible says we're all dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't open a door. Something must first make him alive, give him the will to get up and go out. And he was silenced. He didn't have a thing to say. He just kind of shrugged his shoulders. See, the multitudes were astonished at Jesus' teaching. This was all new to them. They were astonished at how easily Jesus had just obliterated their argument and the theology of the Sadducees. An argument and theology that they no doubt had taught the multitudes. So these people, and this is true at all times, people who have never been taught the truth or been taught a corrupted truth, an error, they're astonished when they hear the truth. They're astonished when they learn that everything that they've been taught all their life and that what they believe is not really what the Bible teaches. See, they had sorry teachers, or they would not have been so astonished. Well, we know from what continues on, the Sadducees were not humbled. They may have been silenced. But many people who oppose the truth and doctrines of Scripture have been silenced, but not converted. The Sadducees didn't repent of their error, of their hostility, their worldliness. It doesn't cause them to correct their theology, to go back and examine the Bible and say, wow, we must have missed something here. It didn't make them admit they were wrong and to seek a true understanding. They just acted as if Jesus never said this, because all their self-interest depended upon their error. Many people who are astonished at the teaching of Scripture who are never converted. But just because people don't submit to and embrace those truths doesn't diminish the fact that they are true and that they're the truths and doctrines taught by Jesus. It just simply exposes their natural hostility and ignorance of the truth. So again, if we're going to cite Scripture, then we need to understand Scripture and the true meaning of Scripture. And when we're in conversation with people and they want to cite Scripture to try to prove some error to us, we need to know the Scripture so we can say, you're mistaken. You're wrong. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what it really teaches. How do you reconcile your belief with what the Bible here clearly teaches? You have to either choose the truth or choose to remain in error. So Jesus left them as he found them. All it did was intensify their opposition. And that's so often the case. Well, as we'll see next week, the Pharisees haven't given up yet. They're going to have one more crack at Jesus. A lawyer will come to ask him a question, testing him. Again, a test designed to cause him to fail. And again, it will backfire, as all attempts to discredit Christ and his word always do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you that we have your sure word. That we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, is all profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, training in righteousness. Not just parts, but all. Lord, we are faced today with so many man-made, false, worldly wise man arguments against the truths, the doctrines of the Bible, the truths of Scripture. Lord, let us just simply go to the Bible and to just say that's not what the Bible says. And leave it at that. It is not our job to convince anyone, simply to speak the truth in love. And so, Father, we praise and thank you that you would direct us in your way, in your will, that we be diligent students of your word, to grow in the true knowledge of you. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.